Okay, so we are trying this, recording this podcast actually from an iPhone. So I don't know how the recording quality or volume or anything is going to be compared to Brian's laptop, which is what we usually use, but this is what we have today, and this is what we're going to try out.
We might also not have a nifty little picture that gets attached with it.
Yes. Okay, so today we're going to talk about communion.
Yeah.
And last weekend was the first communion actually for William and Matthew, for my two oldest sons, my two only sons, but the two older kids of the three who happened to be sons. And it was the first communion, and it was a big deal to me. And honestly, for anyone who actually listens to the podcast, who may not know us, my oldest son, William, is 12 years old. He's going to be 13 this summer, and he has very involved special needs. So, he's not verbal and he doesn't walk, and so he's in a wheelchair. He has cerebral palsy, and he doesn't talk and he doesn't walk. He doesn't even eat anything by mouth, but he was able to participate in the Eucharist, and we had some good discussions actually with our pastor for our church. And so actually what happened was, Monsignor Rick took a very little piece of the Eucharist and gave it to Jen, my wife, and she actually put it in William's mouth so it could dissolve into his mouth. And so he did it at the same time as his younger brother Matthew, who's at the age, he's in second grade, where for at our parish is the normal time for him to do it. So it was really special, and it was just them two, because actually the weekend before, we were in California for my wife's PhD commencement, so we missed the big, group induction. So both William and Matthew got to have their own event last weekend together. It's just very meaningful, partially because just in general, I guess on a couple different levels. One is that for myself, and especially, well, for myself as a Catholic, and then especially myself as a Catholic father, First Communion is an important thing to me personally, and I think important to our family, and then important to our, newer, younger family as well, just as far as like a milestone and an event to celebrate. And I think any time that there's events where, not only William can participate on any level, like other children or like other kids, but where other people can accept him and see him or accept him as participating in something normal. In this case, where the whole, mass of participants at the church that day could see him and witness that, that was an important thing to me. And I was like very emotional and getting like tearful about it, and I really thought I was just gonna be like standing up there blubbering with like tears streaming down my face. And actually it wasn't like that at all. Partially because I wouldn't say it wasn't smooth, but it just seemed like, okay, I guess, oh, so should we stand? Okay, well, I guess,
Yeah,
well,
all of
it's
a sudden
done.
it's here. Stand up. We gotta move.
Yeah, so anyway, I'm happy that it happened. Then today we decided maybe we'll talk about communion.
Yeah. Well, what was Matthew's experience like? I mean, he had to go through Sunday school, right? And then have his confession. Did he say anything about that? What that was like for him?
I think he was nervous for both. So confession he had, actually not that long ago, in the fall. Was it the fall?
I guess, or maybe early, like in January or something like that.
Yeah, within, in the past year he had confession, and he was nervous for it, and respectfully and appropriately, I didn't ask him what he to reveal the contents of his confession, although I'm pretty sure mom or dad did, and I don't remember what he said. The other thing is, thankfully, Matthew has not committed mortal sins or
Not that we
any,
know of.
yeah, not that we know of, or anything, So, we haven't talked too much about it, and I also don't think he certainly has the same perspective or understands the same gravity of what it is as a sacrament or as a milestone or as a ritual that we have as a family. He was nervous about communion too, but I think it was much more about him having to stand up and not be in a big group. And remember that It's right hand underneath his left hand, you know, when he receives, you know, the body of Christ. And he should, at the very least for this first one, try to take a sip of the wine. But then afterwards, he was very, you know, we went to lunch all together. He definitely enjoyed that. But I don't know if it's really sunk in. The other thing is he hasn't gone up in any kind of routine. So this will be the first Sunday, tomorrow will be the first Sunday where he actually goes to Mass. And will go up with us and not just have his arms crossed over his chest for a blessing, but can actually receive communion.
Be in full communion with the church.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, and I was just telling you right before we started recording that for me, it was important when I started to receive communion that, like, when it was communion time, because I'm pretty sure we didn't go up when we were kids. Like, me and Jen encouraged the kids to go up and just receive a blessing. But I'm pretty sure when we were kids, before we received communion for the first time, we just sat in the aisle or something.
Yeah, that sounds familiar. That sounds right.
So I liked going up and actually feeling like I would participate in Mass, even though it was at the very end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it is one of the parts of the Mass that is supposed to be truly participatory and something that we all do together. We share a meal. That's one thing. I had an end-of-the-year Mass with my sophomores the other day, and we just put all the chairs in a circle in the chapel and said the reading, you know, read the readings, and Father Joe Machini, who is our school chaplain, was there, and then he invited everyone up to the altar, you know, and he invited everyone to get close and not be afraid, and it was kind of this nice little intimate, experience. And at the end of it, he goes, man, these guys, they just, it's so foreign to them. And it seems so, not just foreign, but formal. And I was like, yeah, I mean, we're having a meal together. He's like, exactly. It should be, it should feel intimate. And certainly, I think the first experiences of communion, like when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, and those early moments when the apostles were hiding in the catacombs and breaking bread together, I'm sure they were very intimate. And I think that's one thing I try to keep in the back of my mind, because I think for the same reason that you just said, I mean, it makes people, or ideally it helps you feel included and part of something intimate and important and meaningful.
Well, that's one of the things that we talked about in the earlier process of it, where we talked about it for pretty much for any group of people, but typically for families or close friends, not even close friends, families or groups of friends, that a lot of times, you know, when people get together to celebrate something, but in some cases also to mourn or to commemorate or to just ritualize anything, there is sort of people getting together for a meal. Like, you know, when someone's birthday, our family, we get together for a meal or anniversary or any kind of, like, big event. We actually, for our family, I don't know if it's, like, cultural or if it's just universal, but it usually involves some sort of, you know, sharing of some time together, you know, at the table. It could be something light where we're, you know, like, whatever. It could be just in the tradition of sort of, like, whatever, of, like, American Super Bowl. We eat some, like, wings and Doritos during the Super Bowl. It could be Thanksgiving, where we, like, gorge on food. It could be days like today, which has become kind of a ritual with Dad, where, you know, we all go out to eat Indian food, with the exception of Mom and the kids, because they don't like it. You know, it could be anything. And it seems like people do that a lot. I mean, even for, I don't know, maybe it's just a very human thing, that even when people are celebrating this or that at the end of the school year, finishing college, you know, whatever. Even a lot of, like, engagements, people will do it, like, at a dinner.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, food is what binds us. I think the hardest thing, or the thing that is most difficult to explain to people who are not Catholic, is the whole idea of transubstantiation.
That it's not just symbolically the body.
Yeah. Well, it's not just bread, and not only is the bread, yeah, it's not just representing or reminding us of Jesus. It is the real presence.
So I have a question. I know that they broke the bread in the Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, there's no... It seems to be that there can be some acceptable variance in what the bread can be from church to church. So I've been to places where it's like literally like a piece of bread.
Right.
I was like, whoa, this is like a hearty communion time.
Yep.
But a lot of times it's that other thing. But, and because of the, you know, the sacrament itself and the ritual of the Mass, it turns from whatever it's called, the wafer, to the actual body of Christ. Could it be like a piece of meat?
Apparently it could not. I was asking Father Joe about this. I was like, well, let's say you didn't have... First of all, what if... apparently, you know, we take, as a standard, you take the bread and the wine,
yeah,
which both have become the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And if even if you don't take the wine, if you just take the body, you still have the full body of Christ. Yeah. Don't quote me on this, but as I understood it, even if you just take the wine and don't take the bread, the wine, since that's also the full body of Christ, would be okay.
Actually, when I was looking in Scripture, in the Gospel, or whatever, I'm pretty sure it was like, take this bread, this represents my body. And then it was like, drink this blood, this is the sign of my covenant. So I think you could even interpret it as like, well, maybe the blood is a sign of the covenant.
Right. So then I was asking Father, I was like, well, what if you don't have grape wine? He's like, well, then you can't do it. So... I don't know. Like, if you just don't have bread and if you don't have wine, can't have the Eucharist.
You can have, like, little strips of, like, beef tenderloin and, like, medium rare where it's like, this is my body.
Yeah. No, that's an interesting thing. But no, as I understand it, no, it's not. It's bread and it's wine. And it's unleavened bread because it, you know, it harkens back to Passover and the Jews who were escaping Egypt and didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. And so they grabbed unleavened bread, which sustained them into freedom.
Well, you know, this would have to be a completely different episode, but, you know, when you're watching The Keepers, there's the part where the one priest is saying that, you know, when they're waiting for Sister Kathy to come back, they celebrated Mass. And so he like cut some pieces of bread, and that was their Mass, and they saved the one piece for Sister Kathy. And actually, I thought that was really nice. It seemed like a very intimate, like, well, you know, we're hoping, and what else should we do? Well, maybe we'll just say Mass. And it was kind of a nice thing that they just happened to be two priests and a nun, and they all knew what to do. They all knew, you know, like how to do things. Certainly, if you and I were in a time where we're sort of like waiting or whatever, we could definitely pray. But we wouldn't. Could we? We couldn't just have communion. Could we?
No, we can't.
We're not authorized.
No. We cannot. The power has not been passed through us. No, on that note, you or I could take... you know, the Eucharist that has been blessed ahead of time, and we could have a communion service.
People do that? Like, if they're going to be like on a long expedition or camping trip or something, people can do that.
Yeah, pack it up
with the special container.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's always a possibility. But I think. I mean, that's one of the powerful things about communion, and the older I get, and the more meaningful it becomes, because exactly in moments like that, I mean, you're celebrating so many human experiences and so many powerful human experiences. You're remembering and celebrating, you know, a person's love and sacrifice, but you're also remembering these profound moments of betrayal and sadness and anguish and meaningless suffering, and then you're celebrating the hope that out of this meaningless suffering will come the greatest joy of eternal life. And so it's, you know, in this one little ritual, we call to mind some of the most powerful human emotions that we can think of, you know.
You know, it's slightly unexpected. Well, it is unexpected, you know, just now when you were talking. You know, growing up, my best friend, like my closest childhood friend, I don't even know if you would remember him. I don't think I've ever talked to you about it, about him specifically, but was this guy named Richard. And we were best friends, probably all through elementary school. Because I know for sure, like in first grade, we were like always together, and then we were still, like whatever, quote-unquote best friends in fifth grade, and then we went to the same middle school for sixth and seventh and whatever, but we definitely drifted apart then. And, you know, I'd always go to over his house, and he'd come over to our house sometimes, and I guess just because we were younger, I don't know if I just don't remember. I know you were around sometimes, but I don't have memories of, like, the three of us playing. It's just that he would be around. And, you know, just kind of in brief summary, you know, he was my best friend, best childhood friend, but we drifted apart. I pretty much had no connection with him in high school, except, you know, we had a lot of mutual friends, and then I knew that he, you know, had gotten into some things, had gotten arrested, gotten in fights, you know, we lived a fairly sheltered life in some ways, but, you know, he just got into some different things, and he was into drugs, and whatever it was. And then when we were in college, I know that he passed away because he had fatally overdosed on heroin or something like that. And so it was kind of a tragic thing. And it's sad because growing up as a kid, he had so much light and so much love and like energy, and it felt like so much potential because he was like kind of the star or the highlight of our class a lot of times. He was funny and, you know, he did all these things. His parents were awesome. But they also went to church with us. And one of my kind of funniest memories, or maybe most vivid memories, is a lot of times after church, I'd go with him and his dad and his family over to their house and, like, play or whatever, go to McDonald's, whatever we would do. But one time when we got into the van, he was like, Joe, and he showed me, and we were, like, sitting. We were probably just in, like, maybe second grade or something, and he, like, had the host. It was, like, after Mass, and he had the host, and he was, like, he was still holding it, and he was, like, I pretended that I ate it, and he was just holding it, and we were just, like, giggling and laughing, and his dad was, like, what are you guys laughing about? And then, so I don't know if I, like, tattled on him or whatever, but his dad got so mad. He was, like, Richard, eat them right now, and he, like, made him eat the host, you know, in this van while we're, like, driving on the road. And anyway, it was funny, you know, because as kids, because he had just, like, very casually and, you know, with no, you know, just very smooth, when he received the Eucharist in his hands, he put it up and just pretended to eat it and was holding it in his hand like a magician. So, I don't know, it made me think of it as you're talking about the, basically, the solemnity of the Mass and everything that means. But I do think the very Catholic component of, like, this is not just a symbol of Jesus' body and a remembrance of that event, but it actually transforms into something. I honestly do think most Catholics don't even realize that that's what it is.
I think you're right. And the implications of that, because then you can say, all right, well, assuming that I could believe that I have just ingested the real body of Christ, not just his spirit, you know, not just a symbol, but his real entire being, then the implication is that this being, this thing, not just this thing, this person that you have ingested has literally become part of you. Right, so God has become you, and you have become not you have become God. That is not the correct way to say it.
But in communion,
you are in communion with the divine, right?
And everyone else who has done that, like, we're really, like, in communion. Like, hey, we all, like, ate from the same thing. Like, hey, we all ate some of the, like, the yucky pizza, and now we all have, you know, diarrhea. It's the same similar thing. Like, we all, like, partook in this same event that connects us.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, the diarrhea maybe is not a good example, but that happens, you know, like, what did we all eat last night or whatever?
Yeah. Well, so, I was reading something. It's by this theologian. Her name is Ilia Delio. And she was talking about communion. And she was talking about how what happens in communion is that we become... So she uses the verb to Christify. So we become Christ. And she's like a PhD in chemical engineering or something like that. She's a scientist as well as a theologian. And so she was talking about fractals, you know, like these mathematical patterns where if you zoom out, let's say it's like a, I don't know, let's say it's like, maybe the best example I could think of would be like if you had a square that was made up of a whole bunch of smaller squares and you zoom in and each smaller square was made up of even more smaller squares. Mm-hmm. So like whatever pattern it is, you can zoom in or out and like the pattern repeats itself, right? And she says that the communion is like each person becoming a fractal of Christ.
Interesting.
Which, you know, like the church then expanding out and becoming each then Christ, like Mr. Anderson in The Matrix. I thought that was a cool image.
Well, the other thing, and you know that I enjoy listening to...
Oh, no, not Mr. Agent Smith. Mr. Anderson. Yeah. Yeah, Agent Smith in The Matrix.
You know, I like listening to Father Mike Schmidt on the University of Minnesota, yeah. You know, Bulldog Catholic, whatever podcast. I know if for some reason Father Mike is listening, I truly apologize for butchering the name of your podcast. But anyway, I do enjoy it. But there was one episode that he had, one homily, and it really stuck with me because basically it was like the essence of it. The question that he asked was like, you know, what if it's actually true? What if all the things we say we believe, what we profess in Mass, why we think or believe or say we go to Mass, what if actually it's actually true? What if it's actually true? Like, what if, okay, you say you believe in, you know, God, and then you take the communion, and you go to this Mass, and you, you know, say these prayers, and you say, you know, what if it was actually true? Because, you know, you basically, not to, like, spoil the whole thing, it's still worth it to listen to, but he was like, what if it's actually true? How would that affect the way that you act and believe, and how you conduct your life?
Mm.
And I'm basically saying, like, I'm asking this because it doesn't seem like any of us really act like it's true.
Right.
Because we don't really believe that it's true. But what if you actually believed that it's true? How would it change the way you do things? And actually, very recently, he asked a similar question, like, what if you actually went to Mass expecting that something was going to happen? Like, expecting that God was actually going to be there. Because I think, not that I think, I agree with his thought that a lot of people go to Mass and they take communion, and it's like, well, I know that our faith professes that this has been transformed and I'm actually taking the body of Christ, but I don't really expect that God's really there. I just go to Mass. I don't expect to really encounter God. What if I actually did? Like, how would that change? And I think that's a constant challenge. You know, just as fallible animals, you know, that are just trying to follow God. It makes me think of Christopher Walken in The Prophecy. You know, he just was talking about humans as like talking monkeys. He's talking monkeys, you know. And so if we're just, you know, like, I feel like it also reminds me of a conversation we had earlier, how we're just like constantly sinning. Like, we're constantly in the search to try and perfect and believe and walk in the path. But it's a hard thing to like maintain that all the time. To like every Mass, do I really believe that that's Jesus? That Jesus is there? And the things that I say is true? I wish I could say that I do. And I will always try to. But I don't think that I do. And it's, you know, at the very least, kind of bring this back, communion is a very tangible way that I can still participate in something with other people that we go to Mass with.
Well, the truth of the matter is, I don't think we would be able to take it. So, I mean, I understand Father Mike's point, and I agree. Like, what if the almighty creator of all that exists, this being that loves us intimately and deeply and wants nothing but the greatest love and joy and truth for all that exists, what if that being was, like, sitting in church just, like, waiting for us? Yeah, that would change.
In the box.
You know, people will, like, get nervous just to meet, like, a celebrity. Yeah. You know, like, their hands start to shake and they get sweaty and stuff like that. Yeah, so certainly our behavior would change. At the same time, I don't think we'd be able to handle it. Right? Just like...
We would look old like Moses.
Yeah. Well, just like we can't handle any really strong emotion. Just like we have a hard time handling, like, suffering or, you know, like...
Like even, in Step Brothers, when the dad was excited about that other son.
Yeah. Whatever the emotion is, especially those very strong emotions, like we can't, it's hard for us to deal with. And I think in that sense, that's another beautiful thing about the ritual of communion is that it allows us to participate in these infinite transcendent realities, but in a way that can be very concrete and discrete and manageable, if that's manageable is not the right word, right? But you know,
it's palatable.
Yeah, you know, it's like you know, you're stepping into this infinite reality of the divine, but there's a concrete portal, right, that you can step into.
This is getting so conceptual. I'm sort of on the, maybe because I didn't expect this, sort of on the verge of my ability to digest this at this moment. I'm going to have to really think about this. Portal. Concrete portal. Fractal.
Yeah. But yeah, I mean, I think... I mean, that's one of the beautiful things about the experience, is that it can be, that it is accessible, right? Mm-hmm. And so then the danger is, just as you've said, because it's accessible and easy to partake in, you know, it's not like physically strenuous to go
out and get communion. Yeah, that's true. There's no, like, it doesn't require, like, the little weird whip thing.
Yeah. Well, because of that, then it's also easy to take for granted.
You know? Yeah, that's true.
People, like, nodding and winking at each other as they walk up.
Is that bad, though? I always wave to Mike Morave. I want him to know that people, you know, hey.
Well, that is also an act of communion.
Okay, yeah. That's true. Thank you for making me feel good.
Rationalizing the behavior.
Well... We'll see how this episode turns out as far as audio audio levels and quality. So we'll kind of see. And, you know, maybe we'll try to do a little bit better about recording some new episodes.
Yeah. That we are soon to be back in ordinary time.
Yeah, and now we've been doing this podcast for a year, over a year.
Over a year.
I know we don't have a terrible many for a year's time, but I also think that it's very common for podcasts to...
completely die out.
Yeah, or to taper. So, for anyone that actually still, you know, that... if there's anyone that's been waiting for a new episode, we really do apologize, because you may have had to wait quite a long time between episodes. However, I do think, and the intention was that, you know, any of these episodes could be listened to at points in time. You know, we're not grounded in, you know... the current year of 1998, and, you know, who knows, it couldn't be, you know...
Yeah, it's not like, maybe if you've missed the last four, you can't understand this one.
Yeah. Yeah.
It doesn't matter.
Or that if you didn't grow up in the 60s, you wouldn't understand what's going on. Maybe if I talk in... Maybe I don't realize, but I'm talking in a very contemporary way, and it may sound dated in the future, but...
100 years from now?
I don't know.
Who knows?
We'll see. We'll see if iTunes is still around.
We'd still be in communion with them. Oh yeah, that was one thing that was a realization to me at one point. They're like, you are not only in communion with everyone in the everyone in the world at this moment, but in communion with everyone across thousands of years. Yes. Yes, you know, we are.
That, as a quick aside, but it's related in a similar way. You know, Pamana Tuhun, Chris Sayok recently passed away, who was head of the Sayok Kali system. One of the very formative, one of my most influential, you know, teachers and mentors and martial arts systems. And one of our big sayings is, we just use the shortcut of 10,000 hands. And we'll sometimes reference 10,000 hands or say it with each other or say it to each other. And it was always this belief that, you know, the material and the martial arts, just like our traditions of the church, is something that has been passed on through many generations, through many people. And his saying was always that, you know, when you draw your blade, 10,000 hands draw their blade with you, either kind of symbolically and, you know, in a romantic sense from, like, you know, the history of it, but, like, that you're not alone when you draw this. Either there's lots of people that's come before you, there'll be lots of people that come after you. So 10,000 hands before and after and with you, you are connected, just like what you said, whether it's by fractal or by portal or by, you know, anything else, you know, connected in time, across time and space. That's a very powerful thing to me. So
thanks for being part of it, for all those who are listening.
Okay, yeah, that's a wrap. Oh, man. To put in my password just to press stop on this thing. This would be the most exciting end of a podcast ever.